before it was recorded as well, but if I had someone request some notes today, and if you want a note, I might be able to send notes that would be a little bit helpful to you. But honestly, unless y'all brought a sack lunch, I don't have time to review. And so we're going to start in Zephaniah chapter 1, and we're going to cover 1 through 3 this morning. So here we go. I'll go ahead and give you the title, sort of, or which summarizes the idea. This little passage is about God's universal judgment. And that, so the subtitle would be, No One Escapes Judgment. So, let me read the text. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I know a lot of you are thrilled that you came this morning as soon as I read that passage. But man, we're going to see that in a way, this is really good news. And so I want to just say this, look at the very first line of chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord. And then I want you to notice in verse 2, I will utterly sweep everything away. I will, and then look in verse 3, I will sweep away man and beast. Later in verse 3, I will cut off mankind. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand. I will cut off from this place. Oh, that's, sorry, so let me get into verse 4. Same pattern continues. I want you to notice this first person address from the prophet. So these words were spoken by Zephaniah. And so it's actually weird for him to say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Because the prophet isn't going to do anything other than pronounce God's word. If you keep reading, the I is Yahweh. It is the so. What's happening here is we need to realize that this is the word of God and not the word of a prophet, Zephaniah. Yes, the prophet spoke the word, but he's speaking it on behalf of God. And so it's critically important, and it's done for effect. Zephaniah could have done it like this. God said he will, and then given the word of God. But he didn't do it that way. Instead, he uses this first person. I will. And he does this for effect. It's to intensify the sense that the people are hearing directly from God. So, why does he want to communicate that? Because they are hearing directly from God. And we would like to find some way to wiggle out from this as we move along. But we let the text speak to us the way it is written. God is talking to us. So what does God say? And look with me in verse 2. I covered all of verse 1 last week. Verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord, or declares Yahweh. So let's break that down. First of all, it's a little shocking to begin a message like that. There's no introduction, there's no howdy. He doesn't try to ease them into this at all. He simply begins with this straight, direct proclamation from God. And what is that? I will utterly sweep away. So just we need to let that phrase sort of wash over us. If we stop right there, we get a sense of what God has planned. He's going to take his divine broom of judgment and sweep. The Hebrew word there is asap. And it means to gather up, but it doesn't mean to sort of do that haphazardly. It's a scraping. In other words, he's gathering it all up. He's sweeping it all up. And it's no quick sweep to get ready for company. It's a thorough scraping that's intensified by this adverb in our text, utterly. And so what is he going to sweep? Well, if just stay with me, because this is how we do it. We just read the text and say what it says. I will utterly sweep away, what's he going to sweep? Everything. Now, we do read this in context, especially the near context. And so we could think, okay, that means everything. He's going to destroy all matter. But if we keep reading, we're going to see that he isn't actually destroying all matter or the whole universe, because this verse itself immediately adds a little qualifier. I'm going to sweep away everything, and then what does he say? This little prepositional phrase. From the face of the earth. So we know this isn't some scattered kind of thing. This is laser beam focused. It's like he's not trying to... It's like if you're trying to clean one room in your house. I mean, God is focused here on the earth. And he promises that he's going to sweep everything away. And again, it finishes with the prophet. He's not trying to take credit for this, because right at the end, after he says, I will sweep everything away from the earth, what does he say? Declares the Lord. So Zephaniah is not necessarily mad at the people. He's pronouncing the judgment of God. And this Lord here is Yahweh. Okay, so what's the target here? When we sweep, like Andy said in his children's moment, we're trying to get rid of something like dust and dirt, grime and mud, maybe even grosser stuff. So what is God after here, this sweeping? And if you stay with me there in verse 3, we'll see his focus. He says, I will sweep away man. We're going to stop right there. If we thought God was after dirt or something like that, we're wrong. His first target is man. And we want to know perhaps why. Why is God targeting man here in this judgment? But the prophet isn't going to tell us why yet. So let's just wait to find the answer to that question. He will in due course, but right now it's enough to know that the object of God's sweeping and scraping, the first object of that is man. And you need to let that soak in here. Right now, in this text, God is expressing his clear intent to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. And not in a casual fashion, but to utterly sweep us off of the face of the earth. But he doesn't stop there. The cleaning goes beyond mankind to animal kind. So look what he says next. And beast. Okay? And I'll keep reading. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens. So God is not only going to wipe out man, but beasts as well. This would include all the animals that walked on the earth. But not only is it the earthbound creatures like men and cattle and things like that, but also the birds of the heavens will not escape. And the verb here is emphatic. God says, I will do this. Now, this sounds radical, and that's the point. It is radical. But what's happening? God is signaling his intention to bring complete destruction to men and beasts and birds. And so even though it's radical, it's not unprecedented. Does this sort of outpouring of judgment remind us of anything yet? Does it remind us of Noah and the flood? It should, because in that situation, God did this. He wiped out the men, and he wiped out the beasts, and he wiped out the birds of the air. Now, Noah some the animals were saved on the ark. But he did do this. And as we hear God pronounce his intentions, because there's precedent for it, we should think he actually means business. He's done it before, and he's saying he's going to do it again. Now, I know that bothers some of you because we have this glorious promise at the end of the flood account where God says that he won't destroy the earth again. But he doesn't say he won't destroy it again, period. He says he won't destroy it how? By water. So if you're putting your faith in that promise that that God can't judge the earth again, you've misplaced it, that there's no, you can't have no confidence that God won't do it again. But this time his pronouncement of doom is actually even worse than what he exhibited in the flood. And the next verse will show you that, because it says, and the fish of the sea. The first time that God brought judgment, this cataclysmic kind of worldwide judgment, the fish actually survived. But in the judgment pronounced through Zephaniah, even the fish of the sea will be wiped out. In other words, when Yahweh says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, he literally means, and specifically means, everything. Now look at this order, because there's two Genesis accounts that are being alluded to by Zephaniah. The first one we've already mentioned is the flood. But look at the order in which God is pronouncing this judgment. Does that remind you of anything? Okay, it might not, but it might. But think back to creation. How did God create the heavens and the earth? In what order did he create them? Well, do you remember he created the landmass and all that, and light and sky and all, but eventually he got to the fish. And then after the fish, what did he create? The birds of the air. And after the birds of the air, what did he create? The beasts. And after the beasts, what did he create? The man. And it's no accident that Zephaniah is doing creation in reverse. What God is promising is that he can and he will undo his creation. Now, this kind of mass destruction seems to suggest some unbelievably cataclysmic event. And that appears to be confirmed in the very next line of the text, because it says, and the rubble. In other words, whatever mess God makes in wiping out life from the face of the planet, and it's going to be a mess, he's going to just wipe out the mess while he's at it. He's going to wipe away the rubble. And then we get to this next word, and it starts to, we think we're getting a clue now as to the why, but in the context of our passage, it's not part of the why, it's part of the who. He says, and the rubble with the wicked. See, all mankind and beasts and birds and fish and even the rubble are going to be swept away with the wicked. Now, the wicked are singled out to be swept away. And we're tempted to breathe a sigh of relief there, amen? Whew! Boy, that's good to know, man. I thought he was going to wipe out everybody. That's only the wicked. That's good. But actually, that's bad. I hate to break it to you. If you breathe a sigh of relief, you did it too soon. Look at the next verse. I will cut off mankind. It's not the next verse. It's the rest of verse 3. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. And I would like to think we have some kind of mistake or translational error or just imprecision of communication. What we want the prophet to say there is, I will wipe all the wicked men off the face of the earth. But he doesn't
say that. He's very explicit about this judgment being totally, completely universal. He says mankind because he means mankind. In other words, there is no escape for anyone from the coming wrath of God. How do I know that? Because the next line says, declares God. This is what God says. Here again, Isaiah, Zephaniah, is emphasizing that this message is straight from God. Now, lots of good scholars, and maybe some of us, think that this is a classic case of hyperbole. That the prophet is exaggerating for effect, trying to communicate a message. He doesn't really mean what he's saying here. That God doesn't mean what he's saying here through Zephaniah. It's just exaggeration. But I believe that's a mistake. Now, there's actually a textual reason why someone might think it's hyperbole. Because there will be survivors. And there will be a remnant. But there's a better explanation for the survivors and the remnant than escaping judgment. The better reason for survivors and a remnant is the resurrection, which means nobody escapes judgment. And that's what I'm going to try to prove to you this morning. So, what can we say about this passage? And I know this can kind of cut against the grain, but I'm going to draw some conclusions. The first one is, God has the power to wipe us all out. I think we've forgotten that in our day and age, but he does. Second observation is that God has the authority to wipe us out. The third observation, and this is not only from this text, it has a broader biblical framework in view, and that is that God would be totally justified if he did. And most people won't go there. They just think that would be unjust. But Isaiah, the prophet, said it like this. He sent the prophet down to the potter's house, and Isaiah watched the potter work. And the potter took a lump of clay, he threw it on the wheel, and he began to work this clay. And as he was forming it, the vessel didn't turn out exactly the way the potter wanted it. So he stopped the wheel and just pounded it all down, pushed it together, got the air out of it, and started over. And God's message to the prophet was, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Okay, let me keep going. Because God is holy, he must utterly condemn wickedness. These are the observations that flow out of this little text, this pronouncement of universal judgment. And I'm wondering if we even know this God anymore. We have created a God in our own image. We worship a God that we have made up to be nicer and kinder and gentler. And yes, even weaker. I fear that the God many people worship is no longer omnipotent and no longer sovereign and no longer just and no longer holy. But Zephaniah is not afflicted with our weak theology. He knew God and spoke the truth of God to the people on God's behalf. And what you'll notice is the kind of judgment that Zephaniah pronounces absolutely, consistently flows out of God's character and God's nature. He must do this because of who he is. There's an excellent Old Testament theologian named Elizabeth Actemir. I don't have her commentary, but I read about this in another one. And she gives an example. I'm going to read this so I don't take any more time than I have to with this little section.
Actimir gives an example of those who reject the relevance of Zephaniah's message. She recounts a sermon on Zephaniah 1:2, which is where we are, preached in 1939 by a British preacher who softened the judgment announced by the prophet by pointing to salvation in Christ. The preacher compared Zephaniah's prophecy with John 3:16, which I hope everyone in our room knows, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He compared Zephaniah's prophecy with John 3:16, and here's what he said. Can we who profess and call ourselves Christians doubt which of these sayings is from a spiritual standpoint the finer of the two? There is surely nothing in Jesus' teaching to justify the supposition that he would have endorsed such a prophecy of general extermination. Actimir explains that Zephaniah's radical pronouncements of God's judgment upon the whole earth were thereby rendered irrelevant and unimportant for the Christian reader or hearer. But she continues to note that this sermon was preached, remember the date? 1939, when right across the English Channel there was taking root in Nazi Germany a thoroughgoing perversion of the biblical faith, which was finally done away with by being swept off the face of the earth.
Yeah.
Now, I tell you that story not because it fully explains what's happening here in this prophetic situation, but it opens up our mind and opens it to the reality that sometimes judgment is necessary. And we're like actually thankful for it at certain times when the evil is bad enough. But, see, just think about this. If you feel a sense of horror at certain evil acts because to you they are extreme, without realizing it, we are offended because the sins that horrify us are worse than our sins. If we search our soul, we know that apart from Christ, we too are evil. We just figure they're way worse, amen? Now it's impossible to do. But if for one moment we could see ourselves from the perspective of a holy God, see, only then could we see how vile and evil and wicked we are apart from Christ. In that moment, we would know that we deserve death and we deserve hell, and we would actually show ourselves no pity when God poured his judgment out on us. The absolute, unblemished, unsullied holiness of God demands this kind of universal judgment. It demands it. What I'm trying to say is what God has said is that judgment is coming and all mankind is under wrath. Now, a word about prophetic fulfillment, because we have this prophecy here. The words of the prophet must be fulfilled or they are lies and he's a false prophet. So this, though, is tricky because when you read a prophecy, sometimes there are multiple fulfillments. Sometimes the fulfillment comes in stages. And sometimes there's like a provisional fulfillment and then a permanent fulfillment. And so we do have to realize that we can't hold the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's not our standard of fulfillment, it's God's. And he does these fulfillments in his own way. So what about this one? Has Zephaniah's prophecy been fulfilled? And I'm going to say no and yes. And that's because of the nature of prophetic fulfillment. The no part is this.
This kind of universal judgment is still future. It's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. The whole Old Testament points to this day, but I'll just quote one scripture from the New Testament to help you understand it. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The rest of the scripture, and even the New Testament, speak of a day when the whole earth and the cosmos will be destroyed. And so it hasn't happened yet. Zephaniah's prophecy will come to pass. Universal judgment is coming. And it's fully deserved and completely unavoidable. So no, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But yes, it has been fulfilled. And so I want to show you how it has been fulfilled. The glorious truth of the gospel is that God has already executed His universal judgment on mankind. He has fully and completely poured out all of His wrath on sin and wickedness and evil. And He did this on the day that His one and only Son went to the cross to die. There, the Father gave the undiluted cup of His wrath to His Son. And His Son took the cup of God's wrath and He drank it to the dregs. God has poured out His wrath on sin, and He did it in the agony of Christ on the cross. And this is going to help you understand some things. Have you ever just been baffled why Christ would have to suffer so much? I mean, it would have been if they had taken Him straight to the cross and just nailed Him to the cross and He died. That would have been way over the top agony and pain. And that is not even remotely how it happened, is it? It started with all kinds of humiliation and spitting and then into a kangaroo court followed by soldiers mocking Him and making fun of Him and dressing Him in clothes and crowning Him with thorns. And then the scourging, the cat of nine tails. Oh, I'm not trying to be gross. I'm trying to help you understand. Why did that happen? How could God allow that? Because He was pouring out His wrath on sin in His only Son. See, the cross stands as the ultimate proof that the holy, righteous God of the Old Testament is the loving, gracious God of the New Testament. It's not different. He's the same God. And we know He's the same God because we see all of His wrath poured out on His Son in the cross. That's what the New Testament is. Focusing on the reality of what the cross has accomplished for us. So God, I think we just want God to be nicer. Just don't worry about our sin. Just overlook it. And He can't. And the cross is the proof of that. So He punished to the full in the agony of the cross all the sin from the beginning of time. Thus the innocent Son of God died, taking on Himself the very judgment that God promised to deliver through Zephaniah. Three days later, Jesus rose from the grave and sent His disciples to announce the gospel. That salvation can be found in Christ alone, because there's no other name given under heaven where men might be saved. Now, on one level, this does mean that Christ suffered in our place so that we could escape judgment. And the biblical writers affirm this. But that's only part of the story. That's only part of the story, because with that
if that's all we knew, that means we escaped judgment in Christ. But that's not the whole story. And so I want you to see how this unfolds. See, the gospel does not undermine or do away with universal judgment. The cross proves that. But what does that mean? But maybe we get to escape because Christ suffered for us. As Christians, we do not escape universal judgment. Rather, we go through judgment in Christ. See, the way the scripture unfolds, especially in Romans, but all through the New Testament, we are united with Christ through the Spirit by faith. And because we've been united with Christ, we have been crucified with Him. And we died with Him. And listen to this. God literally is pouring out all of His wrath on our sins, on us, in Christ. So the judgment comes. The universal judgment is a reality. It's poured out. You will not escape it. But if you're in Christ, then the judgment... Okay, let me keep going. God's judgment is not diminished. It's not minimized. It's not dodged. It's not canceled. His judgment on us is executed to the full in Christ. So that we can proclaim with the Apostle Paul, listen to this, I have been crucified in Christ. Paul didn't escape judgment. He experienced full condemnation and death for his sins in Christ. And because he was in Christ, Christ didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And it's precisely because Christ rose that the story doesn't end there. After Christ drank the cup and he was raised from the dead, and if we have been united with Christ in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too are raised with Christ that we might walk in newness of life. See what's happening here. We're not escaping judgment. We're experiencing judgment. It's a glorious truth. Some of us are carrying around sort of a load of guilt and sin. And we think that because we trust Jesus, he's going to somehow like overlook that. And somehow, someday, we're going to experience some kind of salvation. And that is not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is that sin and that guilt that you're carrying around, that God has already poured out his wrath on it. It's been just consumed. It's been swept up and removed from the face of the planet. I thank God that I know God's judgment. There's something has been done for us in Christ. In Christ, we come up from the tomb, purged, cleansed, set free from sin, as those who have been brought from death to life. I promise you, you don't want to escape judgment for your sin. You want to experience judgment for your sin as you are crucified with Christ, so that you no longer live. And Christ lives in you. This is good. What starts off as bad news from the prophet is actually good news. No one escapes this judgment. It's just a matter of when you're going to get your medicine and where you're going to be when you get your medicine. Are you going to be on your own? Well, listen. See, no... The universal judgment prophesied by Zephaniah has already been fulfilled in Christ. And because it's been poured out on Christ, here we stand.
resurrected in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, purified, seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are now eternal objects of the lavish affection of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because when they look at us, there's no sin to judge. It's literally been done away with. We've already died for it in Christ and been raised new and clean. But for those who reject Christ, what else can there be but what Zephaniah describes as the utter sweeping away of mankind? In Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews describes it as what's left when you reject Christ? A fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire which will consume the enemies of God. When God promises to utterly sweep mankind off the face of the earth, He means it. And the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ does not minimize that judgment, does not take that judgment away. Christ simply provides a way for us to be united with Him by faith so that we can experience resurrection on the other side of that judgment as a completely new creation, handmade by God, with works created in advance for us to do. Church, I have great news for you. If you're a believer in Christ, you stand on the other side of this judgment now. Right. It's all Jesus said it the most eloquently it could possibly be said. Hanging on the cross, having drank in the cup of drinking? Drunk? Which is it? Having consumed the cup of God's wrath, what did he say? We're just getting started. Is that what he said? It is finished. It's good news. It's great news. Look, I wish that I could tell you that this is all make-believe and that there's really no judgment and everything is just going to go on like it's always gone on. But I'd be lying. Universal judgment is coming. No one will escape. There's only one way to survive, and that's resurrection. You will die first, either on your own or in Christ by faith. If you're a believer in Christ, you stand in this resurrection right here, right now. It is finished. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, because it comes off at us really hard. And there's a ferocity here that you're expressing toward your hatred for sin and evil and wickedness. And if we just had some idea that that's how you felt, we saw it for sure when you sacrificed your only son on Mount Calvary. So, wow, how do we relate to you? How do we draw near to a God like you? Well, we do it knowing that you've done something for us in Christ, that we are crucified, that we are raised, that we are purified, that we are cleansed, and when you look at us, all you see is holiness and righteousness and that which you've given to us. Help us, Lord. Help us to realize how huge and mighty and powerful and sovereign you really are, but help us to realize that we are objects of your affection because of all that Christ has accomplished for us and in us. Help us to stand firm in your love without undermining your holiness and your righteousness. And I pray you would help us to do it in Jesus' name. Stand.
Stand to your feet. We're going to have a time of worship.